So we'll turn to the book of Judges tonight. And I don't know about you, but is the book of Judges always been a fascinating book for everyone just because of primarily the characters that we study in the book? And what child is not, you know, just in awe of Samson and his strength? Or Gideon's army and being able to read those stories. But there's certainly more to the book of Judges than just those characters, because Judges is the history of Israel's failings and the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God through very fallible, heroic figures. And the judges are certainly heroic figures. And as we're looking through the book of Judges, what we have to constantly keep in mind is the theological book that explains the book of Judges. And that would be the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy sets the tone for what we saw in Joshua. Deuteronomy sets the tone for what we'll read in Judges and in Ruth. And as we get to the book of Ruth, which is just a great story, what you find is that the backdrop for that is also Deuteronomy, and Ruth is set in the time of the Judges. So let me explain Judges really quickly to you. So if you have Judges open, we're going to explain it really quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, Joshua dies. Go over to chapter 2, verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Skip ahead to verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now go to the end of the book. Very last verse. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's the book of Judges. Joshua dies, and everyone sins. And to the end, everyone's still sinning. That's basically the book of Judges. It sums it up. People are led according to their own desires. And it's really a downward spiral of failing people. As you go through the book of Judges, you'll find out that the first judges are not so bad. There's a lot of commendable attributes of them. And then after Gideon, it just starts to slope down. And the thing is that we would make a mistake if we looked at the judges, those men and women, and said, those are the ideal of what we need to be like. No. There's some good attributes about them, but for the most part, they're major mess-ups. And it's just a picture of God's grace using very fallible men and women to accomplish his will. Now, sure, thanks. Now, historically, the book of Judges covers about 300 years. About 300 years of time. It's from Joshua to the monarchy when the king Saul is put in place. And the judges themselves were just people that were called from other disobedient people. So it's not like that we see in the judges that there was these all-star faithful people that are just called out because of their faithfulness. No, they were just along with everyone else. And God calls them out. So they're not necessarily people we should seek to emulate. It is God's grace in saving the people and using people is what should leave us in awe and wonder, not the strength of Samson. The judges themselves have been described by one commentator as more like warlords. They were military leaders. They went out and fought war is what they did. It's not like when we think of a judge today, they would be donning a black robe and having his chamber and hearing court cases. No, these were warriors is who they were. And what we see is that we see six major judges, six minor judge, and one anti-judge. So you have Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, which is a name that I love. He's a minor. There's one verse on him. He later comes up again in the Song of Deborah and Barak. And you have Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, which is the anti-judge. You have Tola, a minor judge, Jair, a minor judge, Japheth, Ibzan is a minor judge, Elon is a minor judge, Abdon is a minor judge, and then finally we get to Samson. And as we go through their stories, which we will in later weeks, what we will see is almost every time seven cycles that take place. And one commentary leads it out like this, and it goes like this: Israel does evil. That's the first step. The Lord brings enemies in to oppress them for doing their evil. Israel cries out to the Lord because they're being oppressed. The Lord hears their cries and raises up a judge. The Lord chooses and empowers the judge by his Spirit, and the oppressor is defeated, and a time of peace ensues. And then it starts over again. And that's the cycle. And so seven steps that you see almost in every one. You don't see it like in Shamgar because there's just one verse, but certainly we can assume all of those elements took place because there was a need for Shamgar to be there in the first place. And there's, as we look at this, there's really three sections. There's a prologue, which is the introduction. There's the body of it. And then there's the epilogue of it. And so there's just really three sections. And today we're going to look at the prologue. And in the prologue, there's two prologues. Notice that I read in the first verse that Joshua died. And then what did we read again in the second chapter? Yeah, so what we're going to see is two different perspectives. The first perspective is of Israel. And the second perspective is going to be that of the divine perspective. And it all shifts right at chapter 2. So let's just read through this and see if we can point out some things. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. They're starting off very good because they're inquiring of the Lord before they make their next steps. Remember the impetuous moves of the past of when they would go to do something without seeking the Lord and then they would get defeated? Well, now, here it is that they are inquiring of the Lord. Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. It's interesting how they stated as Judah and Simeon as the brothers speaking, but it's really the tribes speaking and communicating with one another. And what you see is you see that they're successful. Look all the way to verse 19. So they're successful. And in verse 19, we notice something interesting. And the Lord was with Judah. Remember, they had inquired of the Lord. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is very interesting. If we go backwards into the book of Joshua just for a moment, what we find in Joshua is an explanation of this in chapter 17, verse 16 of Joshua. It says this: the people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. So what they're saying is they have military technology that we do not have. They're advanced. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people. You have great power. You shall not only have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. What is Joshua saying? Don't worry about it. You're going to be able to clear them out. When you get here, what's not stated is this peculiar moment that the text does not tell us why they could not drive them out, but they could not. So what you have to assume is taking place is there was some sort of breach of faith that's already taken place. Because God has said, I will clear it out for you. But they can't. The text doesn't tell us why, but based on what the covenant promises were, if you do this, I will do this, we can assume that Judah messes up. In verse 20, back in Judges chapter 1, and Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now from this point right here where we saw that but in verse 19, but they could not drive them out, we're going to see what the future is going to look like for Israel in these following verses. And the author of Judges is pointing this out to us of what their future problems are, or what they're going to be. The house of Joseph, that probably refers to Ephraim. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel, now that's the name of the city, formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. This family that goes out, that they showed kindness to, now goes out and starts their own community amongst the Hittites. Then in verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh, or the villages of the inhabitants of Dor. Look at verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So the Lord said to do what with the inhabitants of this land? Wipe them out. He didn't say use them to your advantage as slave labor. But that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So they don't put them to forced labor, but they just live amongst them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Again, the same thing. They were supposed to be wiped out, but they didn't. They used them to their advantage and benefit. This is almost like when Achan took the spoil when he wasn't supposed to. And he took the spoil because he was tempted by what he saw, and he takes it into his tent, and it comes back on his head. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Awab, or Akzib, or Helbah, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. What is the author telling us there? Making a point, showing us what's to come. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. So the Danites are not able to do what they were supposed to do. Going on, verse 35, the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. So what is the picture here that's taking place in this? Is that the people that were going, that God warned, these people will be a snare to you. You need to remove them from the land. What we're seeing here is that they don't remove them from the land, but they live amongst them and they use them to their advantage. So that's the picture that we're seeing. So look at chapter 2 now. We have like a little brief break. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, now the angel of the Lord is speaking God's word as God. I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now that clues us in to everything that has happened before. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Why? Because they didn't follow what they were said. You let them live amongst you. You made them into forced labor. Verse 4, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh. So the warning is given, and they weep, and they sacrifice. But look at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance. Now, this is going back. It's showing us a different angle because it's now with Joshua still alive. So what we saw here is from the perspective of the Israelites. Now we're going from a different perspective to look at what, and this is going to explain the whole book of Judges. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. So when Joshua was alive, when Moses was alive, though they be rebellious, they were for the most part obedient. And they buried him within the boundaries of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. So the previous generation is dead. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. We can certainly relate to that. That there's a certain, in our own culture, we see a certain gumption with the generations that preceded my own generation. You just see it. You see a generation taking place in culture. And it's generational that happens. Well, that's what's taking place here, but on a spiritual level. In verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So remember how we were reading how they went into the land, but they let them live with them? Now we're seeing the divine perspective. They didn't follow me, God is saying, so I gave them over to be plundered. At the end of verse 14, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. This is the oppression that is going to be repeated throughout the book of Judges that takes place. So whenever we see Israel that is oppressed, this explains why they're oppressed. They are oppressed because they broke faith and they went after the other gods. Verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Remember we talked about God is a promise-keeping God? He keeps his promises of justice. Not only his promises of those things that we would say, yes, we want those promises. He keeps his promises of justice. Verse 16, we see mercy. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord, this is the Lord's mercy. This is a great little portion of the verse. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That's one of those phrases that gives us a description of God so that we may understand how God reacts or how God deals with his people. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. There's that generational degeneration, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Will they? The answer is no. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now that's an interesting verse, because in chapter 1 we see who did not drive out the inhabitants. Who was it that didn't drive out the inhabitants? The tribes. But what does this verse actually tell us? Well, it says that those that Joshua left, but it says, so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out. It's the Lord ultimately in his sovereignty who does not drive out these nations. So we see it from the human perspective. They didn't drive them out. But what's going on behind the scenes that we can't see in the plan of God is that it's God who's not driving them out now. Amazing verse. So let's break this down and see if we can understand what's taking place here from a theological standpoint. Is they were commanded to rid the idols around them because of the temptations. It would be a snare to them. But they don't do it. So what happens? They follow those gods that are around them. You know, when we come to Christ, we are called to live under the lordship of Christ, that we are changed, that we are given a new nature, that we are dead to the former ways of our life. It's very wise in the Christian life is that when we come to Christ to rid ourselves of those things that once were snares to us, instead of leaving them around, whenever we decide to do a low-carb diet, one of the first things that my wife does is gets rid of stuff in the pantry that's not low-carb, because I don't want to eat it. Well, it's the same thing, but even more so in the Christian life. There's sometimes we just got to get rid of some of those things so that we are not going to have them being faced with them in temptation. They do not do that, so they become a snare to them. But there's something greater at work here that we have to see in this. Sure, you can get rid of all of the things that are temptations. You can go live on an island by yourself. Doesn't change a thing. You still have the flesh. We still have the memories of the flesh. We are still not yet completely sanctified. We're not glorified yet. Had they completed the job, it would not have changed their heart. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So it wasn't a condition of whether there was temptations. There will always be temptations, no matter how much you remove them. Yes, it's wise to remove them, right? We would all agree with that. But it's not a problem so much as the temptations, because we live in a fallen world. It's a matter of the heart. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 5 to see how Jesus explains this. Chapter 5, verse 27. I know this is a familiar passage to you. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, what's the right way to understand Jesus' words here? A lot of people say, well, he's just using hyperbole. He's not. He's using a literal situation that is hypothetical. And that's the proper way we should see it. So does that mean Jesus is saying to gouge out your eye? Well, if that would save you from going to hell, then the answer would be yes. But what's the problem with that? It wouldn't save you from going to hell. So he's giving a hypothetical situation. But in verse 28 is how we understand this. He has already committed adultery with her in his what? Heart. So if you poke out your right eye, cut off your right hand, which is your dominant eye, your dominant hand, which severely disables you, what do you still have? You got your left eye, you still got your left hand. So what Jesus is saying here, it is a condition of the heart that's taking place. Look at what he says in chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So where do these things come from? They come from the heart. So the key to the Israelites in the land where they were going was not so much that the temptations were there. Their disobedience was a symptom of the problem. The problem was the heart. The symptom that comes as a result of the heart is the fact that they're disobedient in not driving out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all the other ites. And so what a new heart is what we need, and that is what comes with the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and it says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the same thing that Jeremiah says, basically. You won't have to teach your neighbor anymore because the neighbor will have that law written upon their heart and be enabled to be obedient to that. So, as we look to the book of Judges, as we look throughout the history of the Israelites, the problem wasn't the fact that they weren't obedient. The problem was their heart, and their heart was which was led to their disobedience. It's the same thing with us. It's a heart condition. It's a heart condition that we have to have as well. And in the new covenant, in Christ, we are given a heart. We are given a new heart. We're given a new mind. The old man is dead, and we are in Christ, and we are made new. But we still have what? We still have this flesh. We still have those memories that stay with us. So while we're given a new heart, it's in that new heart that for the first time since Adam, we have an ability to have the will to choose right and wrong. If you're not in Adam, if you're not in Christ and you're in Adam, you have the right to choose wrong. That's it. That's your free will. Your free will is to choose sin. If you're in Christ, it's restored that we can follow Christ or we can follow sin. So in Judges, as we look to them, their issue was the heart. The other thing is that we have to see is this is, did they have the law? Did they have the ordinances? Yes. Did they have the explanation of those to them? Yes. Did they have a central place of worship that they were to go to and worship according to God's precepts? The answer is yes. Did that prevent them from the snares that were surrounding them? No. And so what this shows us is that you can have the law, and the law is good, and the law was there to guide them, but the law doesn't change your heart. It takes a sovereign act of God's grace to change the heart, that they may be obedient to the law. And apart from that, they're just regulations, they're rules. As good and as part of God's grace as they are, they do not change the heart, because they still failed, showing us a need for God to fulfill His covenantal promises. And this is all pointing us to the one that would fulfill the covenantal promises, which is Christ. So, for an introduction to the book of Judges, what we are going to see is the common problem of the heart throughout this book, and God's mercy to a people that are not deserving of their mercy, but are deserving of the judgment that He gives them. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your grace and the mercy You do offer us in Christ. We thank You that You save a rebellious people like us for Your glory, according to Your perfect purposes. Father, as we look to Your word for instruction, we pray Your Holy Spirit would continually guide us and teach us. As we depart from here, we ask for Your travel mercies, and we pray that You would give us a restful night's sleep. Father, we pray that throughout this week until we meet again on Sunday, that we would be reflecting on Your goodness and the grace that we find in Your gospel. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.